Okay, so just a little bit of history for those who aren't in the military side of the house that know me. Our unit a few days ago used to be in this Air Education and Training Command, very regimented, that said this is exactly how you got to teach, so you'd better teach that way or you're out of here. So no longer in that, we're in the Space Force, so we can kind of do it however we want. So this won't be too AETC model. We'll be here about an hour, just so y'all are tracking. Okay. Thank you, Pastor David. Thank you, Chris, this morning. We've just so enjoyed getting to learn more about how to correctly read, think logically, and then exposit what the text means versus read something and just figure out that's what I think I should talk about. It was very humbling with Chris and I trying to figure out actually how to do it methodically and correctly, which was very enjoyable. So before we jump in our text, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you for gathering these wonderful people that I love and enjoy being around. We praise you who are the maker of the universe. You have filled our hearts with a longing for something more, and we have your precious Son to thank for a way to be reconciled to you. We thank you for this book of Jonah, which we get to start looking at tonight, which has some wonderful things to learn about your character and your call in our lives as believers in Christ. We thank you that we get to fellowship, and we ask that we would just praise your name and worship you as we read your holy word in reverence and awe. Thank you, Lord, in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, so on the piece of paper we provide to you, it's got our main text on there at the very top. We're going to be in Jonah 1, verses 1 through 3. Just three verses tonight, starting out Jonah. As the Lord wills, maybe we'll get to some more of the passages in the future. I'm going to go ahead and read that first. Jonah 1, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. This evening we're going to look at a book which is very quite well known. A story of Jonah and the big fish is often known by the secular and the Sunday school child alike. At least that small portion of the book is well known. But today we're going to look in depth at the true account for something more than a surface enjoyment or a story of morality. We're going to look at the character of Yahweh. The main characters in this book are two. And two alone, God and Jonah. We'll see sailors in future weeks. We'll see the fish, the infamous fish. We'll see a king, the Ninevite people. But when we read this account, we should in no way take this as simply an entertaining story or some account of wondrous miracles and a silly prophet with a moral lesson. What does this passage tell us about God? And what is Yahweh teaching Jonah and the readers and hearers of the story? That is what we will look for tonight. So we're going to see three things today in these short verses, these three verses here. First, we're going to look at Jonah. Who is Jonah? Who is this prophet? We'll look at his backstory as we arrive in the text. Second, what is the call of the Lord to Jonah? What did God tell Jonah to do? And then third, what was Jonah's response or his rebellion to that call? Again, who's Jonah? What did God tell him to do? What did he actually do? Titled the sermon, Rebel Prophet Gone AWOL, because Jonah is a prophet, but for all intents and purposes, he is a soldier of God. He received a command, an order from his commander, with a capital C, if you will, and he flees his post and be considered away without leave. Okay, so we'll start off with our first point. Who is this Jonah? We're blessed with more background on this man besides just our passage here in this book. We see him elsewhere in the scriptures. If you would, please turn with me to 2 Kings. It's the other place we see Jonah in the Bible. It's the only other place we'll see him in the Old Testament scriptures. Lord willing, in the future, we'll see Jonah as he is proclaimed as a sign of Christ by Jesus himself in the Gospels. But for now, we will just see him in 2 Kings 14, 23 through 27. Okay. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. So we can see a few things in this backstory that we are given of Jonah. First, Jonah is established as a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember that after the first kings of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon, Israel, the nation, was divided into two parts, the northern Israel and then southern Judah. And how was this northern Israel as a nation? Quite awful, in fact. Judah, southern part of Israel, had a few kings who rose above their father's iniquity and their father's examples and did follow the Lord. However, northern Israel had a continuous succession of evil and unrighteous kings, unbroken. Not one of them was described in good terms. Israel was filled with idolatry to false gods. The poor were neglected. Justice was perverted. Widows weren't cared for. Prophets were killed. And the people's heart just was not for God. That is what we see of Israel's history at this time. So this was the place Jonah was from and the place that he prophesied to. It is ironic when we see Jonah refuse to go to Nineveh later on, considering them heathens who did not deserve or he didn't want them to have the gospel, because he was a prophet of a country that was no better than those peoples. We can also see what Jonah's prophecies from the Lord would be here in 2 Kings. He prophesied a blessing and a saving of his nation. Israel was wicked, and yet Yahweh, God, still saw their affliction and saved them. King Jeroboam, in this passage, said, verse 24, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he made Israel sin. And yet Jonah's message from the Lord that Israel's borders would increase. This was a mercy and a kindness from the Lord that Jonah was able to speak to his nation who did not deserve it. Finally, about Jonah, we see the privilege of the ministry that he had. Verse 25 says, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah. Now we'll see this exact same phrase here in Jonah 1:1. We'll go back to our text for the remainder of the evening. Jonah 1:1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. We need to stop right there when we see the word of the Lord came and consider the gravity of this statement. Word here in the Hebrew comes from devar, meaning speech or word. This should cue us up to listen for any time that God has recorded something he has said. It is both a blessing to hear his speech and to know what he would have us know. Lord here, if you see it, it's in all caps. It is the same when you see the word God capitalized in all caps in the Old Testament. It refers to the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the proper name for God, which is translated as I am, that God gave to Moses for the first time in Exodus. So this statement, the word of the Lord, then, shows us that what follows is a direct revelation of the speech of the most holy God, Yahweh, and that the men who hear this word must pay attention, as should we. In the entire Old Testament, 255 times, every single instance that we read the word of the Lord, God's proper name, Yahweh, is used. We don't see Adonai or Elohim. We see the word of the Lord. We know that it is the word of I am, his most holy name. So now let's pause and take a look at some other scriptures of what the word of the Lord has said in the Bible. The word of the Lord comes to many great men of God in the scriptures, like Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Jeremiah, Isaiah. But it can also be given to wicked people, delivered through a prophet of God. And there are many things that his word can be. First, it can be a wonderful promise. In Genesis 15, we see the Lord's promise of a blessing to Abraham and his descendants. I'll read some of that here, verses 1 through 5, Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." That was a good word from Yahweh. Similarly, David in 2 Samuel 7, and then Solomon in 1 Kings 6 were given the word of the Lord as well, which was a promise of blessing on them and their descendants and the throne that would pass through them. Isaiah delivered the word of the Lord to King Hezekiah, which was a promise of 15 years of extra life. The word of the Lord can also be a prophecy or something that would be fulfilled. Moses' death is said to have been accomplished exactly as the Lord had spoken. Deuteronomy 34:5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. Similarly, the man of God in 1 Kings 13:24 is killed by a lion according to the word of the Lord because he disobeyed God. Jeroboam's child died in 1 Kings 14:18 according to the word of the Lord. Simply put, the Lord speaks and it will come to pass. The word of the Lord is also often used as a command. The Lord directly speaks to Joshua as one would order about troops. Joshua 8, verses 1 and 8. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you. Arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. Then it will be, when you have seized the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." I ask you this, does the word of the Lord have the power, the authority to command? As he will command Jonah, I would say so emphatically. Just look at what his word did in the forming of our world. I'm going to read some select verses from Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters," and it says, "And it was so." Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place," and it was so. Then God said, "And it was so." Then God said, "And it was so." On and on and on. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And here we are. Yes, the Lord has all power to command. The cattle listen to his word. The birds and fish listen to his word. The plants listen to his word. The sun and moon listened. The heavens listened. Darkness and light listened. When he speaks, what thing of his making would dare not listen? Sinful man would dare not listen. Sinclair Ferguson, in his pastoral commentary on the book of Jonah, says of this phrase, "the word of the Lord came." He says this, "It indicates what it meant to be a prophet. It meant to be the recipient of a communication from God, a word which contained a message. It meant to have a clear, fresh light shed upon oneself, or society, or the nations, by the living God. It meant to be drawn into God's presence, to see things from his perspective. So what then of our Jonah? He was a prophet. We see he held such a privilege to know exactly what God had in store for Israel, its borders, its salvation. He could commune with God. He had a purpose to declare God's word. He had that blessing. Sinclair Ferguson again says this: he had come to know God's will for his life. When we meet him in the opening words of the book of Jonah, God is once more making it clear to him what he is for. That is a privilege beyond price. So now let's look at what Jonah had the blessing to hear from Yahweh. 2, call the Lord. We'll read verses 1 and 2 of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." The Lord told Jonah to stand up and go. Where shouldn't that matter very much. Jonah was a prophet, and it was his duty to go as he is sent. Let's look at a few similar commands from the Lord and see how other of God's people responded. In Genesis 35, God told Jacob to arise, go to Bethel, and live there. And he did so. We already saw God tell Joshua, take all the people of war with you. Arise, go up to Ai. And he did so. In 1 Samuel 23, God tells David to arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. And he did so. And so these great men of old that we love reading of so much would often be confronted with a word from the Lord, Yahweh, speaking a command to arise and go. But now let's see where the Lord tells this prophet of Jonah to go. Let's look at what Scripture provides on the background of the city of Nineveh. In Genesis 10, verses 8 through 12, we learn that Nineveh was built by Nimrod, who was called a mighty hunter. In 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37, it says that Nineveh was home to the Assyrian king. Zephaniah prophesied against Nineveh and Assyria in chapter 2. The book of Nahum, just a few pages after Jonah in your Bibles, if you'd like to read as well later. That book is called The Oracle of Nineveh. And prophet Nahum delivers a lengthy rebuke against that city. So he said to get up and go to Nineveh and cry against it. The word cry is from the Hebrew kara, which carries the meaning of to call, to proclaim, to preach, to read. So this Jonah is called to proclaim against Nineveh, to preach upon Nineveh, to speak over Nineveh a message. And this call to go to a pagan nation should not have been unexpected by the Israelites at the time. We see that at the beginning of Israel's history, Abraham is promised that all of the nations would be blessed through his seed. Abraham himself was a Gentile. Nothing set him apart except for God's choosing of him. Nothing that he had done. No righteousness of his own. In Genesis 12, 3 and 18, we see this blessing. God says to Abraham, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." This was God's promise that Gentiles would be blessed by having a true faith like Abraham. We can know this meaning is certain, because Paul quotes this blessing to Abraham and affirms that the nations would indeed be blessed by the gospel and have faith like Abraham. In Galatians 3, 7 and 9, it says this. Paul says, "Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. We see many instances of God saving the Gentiles throughout the Bible, far before Jonah was ever told to go to that city. We see true faith in Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. We see it in Ruth, the Moabitess. one of David's mighty men, the husband of Bathsheba, who he murdered, who was a Hittite, Uriah? We see possible faith in the queen of Sheba, the widow of Zarephath, Naaman, who interacted with Elijah. So it is not without precedence that a prophet of God would be given a message for a Gentile people. So Jonah is being sent to a Gentile city to preach against it. Yahweh gives him two pieces of information concerning why, as if he needed a reason. First, we see Yahweh call Nineveh the great city. The Hebrew word for great, gadol, means most often great, but it can also mean important, chief, leading, or large. One ancient commentator, Diodorus Siculus, remarks of Ninus, or the city of Nineveh, "For the wall had a height of 100 feet, and its width was sufficient for three chariots abreast to drive upon, and the sum total of its towers was 1,500, and their height was 200 feet." So the city was large. It was great. It was large in population, as we'll see in chapter 4 of Jonah as well. But this is just its greatness, its prominence. The second thing Jonah is told concerning Nineveh is that their wickedness has come up before me. Nahum 1:14 tells us that the city of Nineveh and the Assyrians revered idols and images of false gods. Chapter 3, verse 4 describes Nineveh as filled with harlotries, sorceries, that Assyria seduced nations around her with moral corruption and decay. In verse 19, it says, "There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you, for on whom has not your evil passed continually?" Nahum 3:1 tells that Nineveh was a bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. I'll read just one account of something of the Assyrian people who resided here. The historian Simon Anglim writes this: "The Assyrians created the world's first great army and the world's first great empire. This was held together by two factors: their superior abilities in siege warfare and their reliance on sheer unadulterated terror. It was Assyrian peoples in horrific physical punishments. One inscription from a temple in the city of Nimrod records the fate of the leaders of the city of Suru on the Euphrates River, who rebelled from and were reconquered by King Ashurbanipal. He says this: 'I built a pillar at the city gate, and I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up inside the pillar, some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes.'" A violent and bloody city indeed. It's no wonder that Jonah is told to go cry against it. Also, when we see that the wickedness came up before God, do we imagine that God had just learned it? That God was surprised to learn this new information of their debauchery? May it ever be. God sees the wicked deeds of man in their entirety and from eternity. There is no sin hidden from his eyes. God shows through Hosea that Israel's sins are ever before him, yet the people act as if they are not. And when we read this, consider that Israel's sin was before the Lord just like Nineveh's. Hosea 7:2 says this: "And they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face." We see in Scripture in this kind of language, in Jonah and many other places, of God finally seeing sin, or hearing prayers, or investigating mankind. They're all examples of God being written of and given human attributes. This is called God's anthropomorphism. It can be a beautiful way to write of God, and it describes God in characteristics that non-eternal, finite human creatures can understand. It also fits the narrative and flow that the authors of Scripture write, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Let's see a couple examples that are similar to this verse 2 in Jonah. Abraham is told by God and his descendants that his descendants would be waiting centuries in bondage before entering the promised land because the Amorites had not yet had their fullness of iniquity. Genesis 15, verses 13 and 16. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Then, in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Did God see that all that the Amorites had done until Joshua entered the land? Absolutely. But the Lord, being long-suffering, waited for his time for their wickedness to be in full and come up before him. This gave more time for repentance, but also increased their judgment. Concerning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, God speaks with Abraham this way. Genesis 18, 20 and 21. And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know." Again, God already knew that those wicked cities had done. And yet he interacts with Abraham in a way that he would understand, seeing, hearing, and investigating their cry. We should also be quite familiar with this kind of denouncement of wicked men. Our God, the truly just God, who gives meaning to the word just, is the only one that we can say is good. Man isn't good. We aren't pretty good people. We are just like Nineveh, Sodom, Gomorrah, Israel, and Judah. We are creatures made by God who rebelled against our Maker and deserve God's wrath, which would be the true justice. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3 says this: "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." This is like in the days of Noah, when his family were the only believers in the true God in the entire face of the planet. Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6 and 13 says this: "And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth.' And he did so." That is what we who are all sinners deserve. The gracious fact that we have the chance to hear a word of God, a warning, a pronouncement against our sin, it is a sweet mercy of God. Even those in Noah's day were blessed to have Noah among them, who is said to have preached righteousness. 2 Peter 2:5 says this, and it talks of God, who did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. One commentator puts it this way: "Yahweh, God of the whole earth, has the prerogative to punish evil wherever it is found. But Jonah would also recognize, as would the hearers and readers of this story in ancient Israel, that to give advance warning of the imposition of covenant sanctions was to open the door to the possibility of repentance. The sheer fact that Nineveh was to receive a word from the Lord was to mean there was a chance for repentance. So often in Scripture, the Lord remarks of how wickedness has come up before him, how he has seen man's deeds and heard of man's abominations. And also, so very often, he calls mercifully men like Noah, so many more prophets, to denounce those who are evil and give a chance for repentance. In the same way, Jonah is called to denounce Nineveh's evils, for they stood on the very brink of God's wrath. Now let's see Jonah's response. We're going to see how he responds. Let's see what he should have done first, based on that direly important call from the Lord. Let's see what a few other prophets have done in the Scriptures. Moses is a really good example of a very timid prophet, at least at first. Moses was surely reluctant, deeming himself utterly inadequate and not up for the task. He asked Yahweh a series of questions when Yahweh has a call for him. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" Yahweh said, "Certainly I will be with you." Then Moses said to God, "Now they may say to me, 'What is his name? What shall I say to them?'" And God told Moses his holy name of Yahweh. Then Moses said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I will say?" God gave Moses miraculous signs with his staff and with his hand. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent." God said, "Who has made man's mouth?" Then he says, "Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." God's anger then burned against Moses, yet he gave him his brother Aaron as a spokesman. Moses was certainly reluctant, but he obeyed after some admonishment from the Lord. Elijah is the perfect example of an obedient prophet. Multiple times he's told to go up and confront Ahab, the wicked king of Israel. This is the northern Israel, the series of wicked kings. But this king was described this way: "Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." This man was married to the woman Jezebel, who corrupted his heart as well and slaughtered the prophets of God. This is who Elijah is told to go to. In 1 Kings 18, verse 1 and 2, "Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth.'" That's a tough guy to go up to. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. God said, and he went. Jeremiah, like Elijah, experienced a lot of hardship as a result of the word that the Lord told him to proclaim. But he still would prophesy all the same. He talks of the difficulties of preaching the word. In Jeremiah 20, verse 7 through 9, he says, "O Yahweh, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long." But then he says this: "But if I say, 'I will not remember him or speak any more in his name,' then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." Jeremiah spoke the word of the Lord, and he was ridiculed. But if he would be silent, the word of God would become a fire in him. How could he not speak what the Lord had told him? Amos had this to say simply. Amos 3:8, "A lion has roared who will not fear. The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" In Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees the temple of the Lord, the train of his robe filling it, with the seraphim proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy," and he had an understandable response for such a man. "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' The one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" Isaiah at first rightly deems himself so unworthy, behold the Lord, and such an imperfect vessel, but he quickly responds with not but absolute obedience the moment he is called. Okay, so that's what maybe Jonah should have done, but what does Jonah do? Does he go up and be a preacher of righteousness like Noah? Does he say, "Here I am, Lord, send me," like Isaiah? Does he contend for the people of Nineveh, like Abraham contended for those in Sodom and Gomorrah, with care? Let's take a look. Jonah 1, we'll read the whole passage, 1 through 3. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Does Jonah get up and go where he is told? No. Does Jonah speak with the Lord and declare his hesitancy like other prophets before him? No. Does Jonah just stay put and ignore the Lord? No. Jonah flees from God. First, he flees to Joppa. Now, Joppa was a small harbor town on the coast of Palestine, west of where he was, which had never been included in Israel's borders. So we see Jonah quickly going to a nearby port in one that was very unlikely or less likely to meet another Israelite. He flees to Joppa to escape preaching good news to the Gentiles. There's a really, really lovely reverse of this in Acts 10. I recommend reading that whole chapter later. In Acts 10, Peter is in Joppa when he receives a vision of the white sheet descending with all kinds of animals upon it. He is just then called to visit Cornelius, a devout follower of God, but a Gentile. When Peter realizes that God was actually prompting him to deliver the gospel of salvation to these Gentiles, he is amazed, and he says this. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Jonah is told to preach to the Gentiles of Nineveh, and he flees through Joppa. God uses this same town later to be the first place that the Gentiles have the Holy Spirit fall upon them. And it's beautiful. So where does Jonah go from Joppa in his rebellion? We see that he pays the fare for a seagoing ship and goes to Tarshish. In Hebrew, this word can mean two things. It first can be the name of a place called sea. There are several towns to the west along the Mediterranean coast that this could indicate, including the southwest of Spain. And it was a common name for a town as well. Second, it could also have a more basic meaning of the open sea. It could indicate that Jonah did not flee to a particular place, but more generally, away across the sea. But either way, we know that Jonah is told to go east to Nineveh, and he directs himself west as far as he can get from God's commanded destination. And he does make it quite a long way, and I don't want us to miss this, what he is able to do before the Lord does more to him. The story could have read thusly, "But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, but before he could go, the man of God came and rebuked him, and he sent him on his way to Nineveh." That's not what we see. Jonah hears from the call of the Lord, and then all of these things happen. He is able to make it out of town. He has a successful journey all the way down to the coast. He finds a ship that happens to be going the right direction. He finds a ship that happens to be leaving at the right time. The ship had enough room for him. He has enough money to pay the fare. The ship is able to get underway, and the ship makes it out to sea. God lets all of this happen. I think we know that God could have stopped him at any point along this journey or hindered his flight before he had ever set apart. He did not. And think of all the things that we would have missed out on if this had happened. Especially if you read the following chapters of Jonah. We'll see sailors he meets that never would have seen the power of God if he hadn't rebelled. The Ninevites would have had a prophet just simply walk to their city versus one miraculously coughed up from the depths of the sea. Jonah would not have learned nearly the lesson he should have had he been allowed to stray so very far and had been rebuked much more quickly. There would also be no picture for Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that is mirrored in Jonah's time in the deep. And we, and all the other saints in the scriptures, would not have such a drastic lesson of obedience that we are blessed to have. My brethren, we must be thankful God gave us this picture of Jonah, just as it is. It's also so unique in the Bible. There are men scattered through these pages who obeyed God and rebelled against him. There's kings who obeyed God and kings who rebelled against him. But on the whole, there is no prophet except for this Jonah who rebels so entirely. We're clued into Jonah's motivation as well in chapter 4. I'll have to spoil a few things to get to this verse, but we'll find out that Jonah does indeed make it to Nineveh with some correction and a lot of trouble. He preaches against the city, as he is later told again. Nineveh repents, and God spares the entire city. But right after God does this miraculously goodness of sparing the city of Nineveh, Jonah says this to God. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." That's why Jonah fled. He was a proud man of Israel, a chosen son of Abraham, a prophet of God called to preach to his elect nation. He was called to pagan sinners, a rival nation, to bring them repentance and salvation. And Jonah did not like that. He knew God was compassionate and might relent from destroying that city. So instead of going where he was called, he hoped to go where God, or at least God's people or felt presence, was not. God almost always spoke and revealed himself to those who were physically in Israel. So Jonah hoped to get away. One commentator puts it this way: Jonah, the ardent nationalist, therefore attempted to flee to a place where no fellow believers would be found, hoping that this would help ensure that God's word would stayed in Israel. He could expect to hear Yahweh. Left, he might hear nothing further. There were other prophets of Israel at this time. Maybe one of them would take his place while he was gone. Maybe he wouldn't have to be the one to see the city forgiven. Maybe God would punish Nineveh if he stalled for a long enough time. But regardless of whether or not Jonah was rational in his rebellion, his prejudice overruled all else and he fled. Let's see how Jonah, his flight is described in verse 3. It's wild. "But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." This really reminds me of, so similarly, of Adam and Eve just after sin entered the world. In Genesis 3, 7 and 8, it says this: "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Adam and Eve hid from God's presence because they were ashamed. Jonah fled from his presence to avoid his duty. Jonah fled just as Adam and Eve did. A sad reminder of the sinful human heart. The presence of God is all that is good and right and true and holy. To flee his presence is logical and wrongheaded. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul describes the fate of those who choose to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ as forever being set apart from God's presence. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, "And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." That is what they would miss out on. And think of this: is there anything more futile than to endeavor to flee from the presence of the Lord? To run from him who made the land, to hide on a ship when he made the sea, to reject his plans when he is the only one not bound by time as us humans are. Let's look at a few passages just to pause and appreciate the presence of God, that grace which Jonah so callously and futilely rejected. Psalm 139, the Psalm of David, it says this: "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." David knew that God made him, saw him, knew his thoughts, saw his paths. He found that comforting. This is the comforting peace God's omnipresence and omniscience can bring to those who do believe in him. On the other hand, the presence of God cannot truly be hidden from for those who reject him. God says of the wicked in Amos 9, verse 2 through 4. See how similar it is to Psalm 139, but for such a different people. Though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. God himself says how futile man is that he would ever hide from God. Jeremiah 23, 23 and 24 says this. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him? Declares the Lord, do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Declares the Lord, no, man cannot hide from God. This Jonah was blessed. He was called by God. He heard the words of the Lord. He had a purpose made abundantly clear to him. He had a commission as a prophet, and he was bound to Yahweh and his orders. But when God called him, he fled. He was a soldier away without leave from his commander. Look with me at the start of verse 4, and we can just see a taste of what comes next as a result of his rebellion against the God Almighty. Just the first part of verse 4 says this, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. So we've seen so clearly what this foolish Jonah was about. We can learn from his rebellion. We may see his lack of compassion for a people which Yahweh had compassion for. We can know the futility of hiding from the presence of God, but I would be negligent in my duty tonight if I did not stop us here and ask those of us who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ one more question. Do I, like Jonah, have a call from the Lord? Please turn with me one more passage, Matthew 28. Let's read some of the last words that our Lord spoke to his disciples after his resurrection and before he was caught up into heaven. Very end of Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is our call. Look how closely it matches Jonah 1. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. And in Matthew, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Get up, go, wherever you are, throughout the world, to all peoples, and proclaim Jesus Christ. Paul spoke of this weighty and magnificent duty in Ephesians. Ephesians 3, 8 and 9 says this, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for which the ages has been hidden in God who created all things. God's purpose through all of scriptures has been revealed in Jesus Christ. We have the privilege of knowing the way that God has provided salvation to those who repent and believe, the great mysteries of what Peter describes as things in which angels long to look. We know who the prophets of the Old Testament were looking forward to and what they were prophesying about. We know the purpose of life, the real problem with this world, and the only way to have true joy, peace, and contentment. We must share this. And I speak this to the believers in the room as I do speak it to myself. If all we share is kind words in our interactions with those around us, and we don't preach Christ, who is the only hope that sinners have, then we have missed it. But do any of us truly believe that we can thwart the will of God? Do we really think that our action or inaction can stop the plan of God? Of course we do not. If we understand that God's sovereignty is absolute, then we know there's nothing we can do to mess up the plans of God. If God wishes to save our neighbor, our family member, our coworker, our friend, then he will do it, regardless of our obedience or disobedience to share the gospel with them. God would carry out his purposes in Nineveh, regardless of what the foolish Jonah would do. But if we disobey, we stay silent, and we do not share, we are truly indeed just like Jonah. Who is this Christ as well that we read of in Matthew 28, who commands us to go? Should we listen to his words as Jonah should have listened to Yahweh? Let me read from John 1. As I read, know that John is referring to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, every time he says the Word. Verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Christ Jesus is the Word of the Lord in all its fullness. We owe him our being, our existence, our salvation, our peace, our joy, and the breath within us. We can no longer read the book of Jonah, the great fool of a prophet, thinking to learn a moral story about his great buffoonery. In Jonah, we must see God's sovereignty, the long-suffering patience of God towards sinners, God's call on his chosen people to share his good news and examine ourselves to see a response to that call. May we ever increase in heeding that call, and may we pray for his divine help that we so desperately need. Sinclair Ferguson asks this of the believer. No past privilege, nor all past privileges together, no past obedience, nor fruitlessness in service can ever substitute for present obedience to the Word of God. Great blessings only bring present fruitfulness when they are met with continuing obedience. Am I living with only the memories of obedience in my life? Am I substituting my past spiritual record for the present responsibility of present submission to the will of God? Beloved, we are just like Jonah. Those of us who are indeed Christians, whose salvation is in the Lord, are part of his chosen people. Our Lord Christ Jesus has given us a mission, a divine commission, orders to soldiers, go and make disciples. So let us pray for the salvation of those we meet and know. Let us study the Word to know more deeply the gospel. Let us proclaim the good news to those who desperately need it. And so because of this, I must say these. If any today does not know God as Savior, I ask you to consider that you have a Maker. Consider that there is a reason that all men and women have a sense of right and wrong in their heart. Consider that you are, as all are, sinners that do not measure up but are deserving of judgment. Romans 1, 20 and 21 says this, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And now consider the loving goodness of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, made a way for you and me to be reconciled to God, and this is the only way. Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrated his own love to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So repent. Confess your sins. Confess your need for a Savior and believe in him. Romans 10:9 says this. It's a beautiful promise too. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you know these truths and have trusted in Christ Jesus, glorify God and tell others. And if you do not, now is the time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the time we could gather together, praise your name, read your word, the scriptures, which you were so kind to give us. The example of Jonah that we can learn from. Thank you for making it clear what the word of Yahweh is. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for your son dying on the cross as a substitution for what we truly deserve. A free gift that comes from you, Lord. I ask that all here in this room would believe in you, in your son, repent, and that we would all share the loving goodness that you have given to us. You are worthy to be praised, and we praise your name so highly tonight. Amen.